Okay, so we have spent the first several weeks of our Bible Shadows class looking at things like the tabernacle, which is prominently featured in the book of Hebrews that we're currently doing the Sunday doing the sermon time. And then we shifted over to the Bible calendar, which is very much connected into the life and ministry of Jesus, both his first coming and more than likely, I think, his second coming. So today we're shifting over to the next obvious thing that we find in Scripture, and that is symbolism pretty much in people, and events. I guess those two categories together. And so the first part of this, definitely very participatory. I need you to be reactive. And if you got any questions or comments, the rule is get my attention, okay? And then you can say or ask whatever you want. I'll probably repeat it for the people that are online or people that are listening by the tape. So question, when I throw this up here, what does that make you think of? Everybody's in agreement with that? Why? What is the symbol that makes you think that? The wings? The snake and the pole and all of that? They've adopted it? Well, there's actually a very interesting story about this that there's a bit of a misunderstanding that happened right around the beginning of the 1900s here in the United States. This patch is actually a patch from an Army uniform. This is their emblem that they use, the Medical Corps of the United States Army. But the reality is that that symbol was not adopted by the U.S. Army until 1902. And the guy who adopted it either thought that this was a cooler symbol or he simply conflated or misunderstood a secondary symbol that involves snakes. Okay? So this is Hermes. Do you know who Hermes is in Greek mythology? Yeah, I'm testing you from your junior high years, aren't I? Hermes was the messenger of the gods among the Greek pantheon. And so this is a typical Hermes statue. And what do you see in his right hand? Yeah, you see that rod that has the wings up at the top, and it has little entwined snakes on it as well. And so that was pretty much common in all the portraiture of Hermes. Now, this is Hermes a little older in time for the Greeks. What do you notice that's different? Besides the fact that he has a nice shaggy beard, which the Greeks tended to have beards back in time. Yeah, he has wings on his feet. That's fairly typical because he is the messenger of the gods, so he's always moving around really fast. And clothes, yeah, that would be the other thing. What's different about the rod? No snakes whatsoever. And actually, you don't see the wings there either. The rod that he's carrying, in both cases, is considered to be a herald's staff. A herald is somebody that announces things, right? And so that makes good sense. If you're a messenger of the gods, you're going around announcing things. And so your staff, your scepter, if you will, is the symbol of your office to show that, hey, I'm here because I have a message from the gods. So the question might be asked, I think, is, well, why did they eventually start putting two snakes on this messenger's rod, this herald's staff? And there's actually a myth about that, that Hermes was on some sort of mission to deliver things, and there were two snakes fighting in his path. And he simply stuck his messenger stick down between the two of them to basically say, knock it off, I got to get through here. And they stopped fighting. And so from there on out, they added the two snakes to his herald staff in their iconography, their symbolism, because he brought peace between two warring parties, between two fighting, well, snakes, but persons, if you will. So Hermes is not just simply the Greek god of messengers, you know, sending messages from the gods to people. He also became the god of commerce, because commerce is all about what goes on between two people, right? Or two groups. And so he became the god of commerce, and he became kind of the god of arbitration, things of that nature. And so that's what the symbols were, all four. Now, did you hear anything in there about medication or medicine or healing? No, he's not attached to healing whatsoever. There's no connection. This is his Roman presentation. The Romans, of course, they just went ahead and said, well, our gods are pretty much like the gods of the Greeks, but we got different names for them. Trivia question. Do you know what the Roman god messenger is? What? Nike? Nope. Nope. Good guesses, though. Mercury. Because it's so fast, right? He's so fast. So this is a Roman statue of Mercury. And what's the thing that's most prominent in that statue? Yeah, the staff. Now, the Greeks, they had a name for the herald staff, which none of us are going to remember, so we're not going to worry about it. The Romans had a name for this staff, and they called it the caduceus, or we soften the C now, caduceus. And so you might have heard the term caduceus. Now, again, the main purpose of the god Mercury was to be a herald of the gods, to oversee disputes and arbitration and commerce and all that stuff where two people might be in opposition to one another, two groups might be in opposition to one another. But Mercury had nothing to do with healing. It was just the fact that I don't remember what his rank was, some guy in the United States Army wanted a cool symbol, apparently for the Army Medical Corps, and he liked this symbol better than the symbol they already had. And that's why there's a little bit of confusion. Here is what the American Army Medical Corps original symbology looked like. Down at the bottom, if you're curious, that's experience and progress. That's their motto in Latin. But what's the big thing you see there that's so significant to us? What's that? A rooster. The rooster is the most prominent thing. You are correct. But what's the second most prominent thing on here? The flag. That's, you're thinking like Americans that are just celebrating 250 years. Quit it. Give me the correct answer I'm fishing for here, folks. What is it? It's the staff with the serpent. How many serpents? Only one. And we can zoom in on it, and you can see it very clearly there, right? There is a reason why the United States Army, from the early 1800s, used that symbol. And why it is still the most prevalent symbol in medical areas around the world. Anybody know what NMA stands for? Very good. National Medical Association. And you can see the date that they started and when that symbol's been from. And it is the single serpent on a pole. This is my patch from my BDUs when I was a medical technician. We were in the 52nd Medical Service Squadron. Our theme was, we serve and support. Look what was very prominent on our patch right there. A single serpent on a pole. And here is the reason for that symbolism. There was a guy by the name of Asclepius. He was Greek. In Greek mythology, he was a demigod, which means that he was son of a woman, so he was half human, and of the god Apollo, who, if you know your mythology, killed the mythic python, the giant, nasty, world-eating serpent, the troublemaker. And so, supposedly, Asclepius was schooled by his dad, Apollo, all about herbs and medicine. And so his rod is traditionally adorned by a single serpent. Now, you could very easily surmise that the reason that the serpent's there is because what his dad did, right, in mythology. He killed that giant snake and helped humanity out. But there is another mini that when he was a younger man, that a serpent came and cleaned his ears out, licked his ears out, and at the same time whispered into his ear all the secrets of medicine. And so that is why Asclepius is associated with medicine. By the way, the Greeks associated serpents with wisdom, healing, and resurrection. Now, I'm a little bit disturbed by that, being a Bible reader, because what's the first Bible story about a serpent? Adam and Eve, and what was the serpent telling them that they could have? If they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be just like God, knowing everything, right? Woo, wisdom, right? And then, of course, Asclepius, we know that he's associated with healing because of the serpent traditions. And then resurrection, it's going to be interesting later for some of the things we're going to talk about yet. All right, so Asclepius, note the dates that he actually lived, because he probably was a real human being with a bunch of mythology attached to him. So he lived in the 9th or 8th century BC. So that's the 1000 or 900s. Excuse me, the 800s and the 700s. There we go. Get it right. Went the back way. Now, 6 centuries before that. So that's a lot of time, right? There's a very famous person for us named Moses. And in 1417, Moses was kind of finishing up his major assignment, which was get the Israelites out of Egypt and slavery there and take them to the Promised Land. Now, the original assignment should have only taken 2 years for travel. They should have been like a few weeks to get to Mount Sinai, spend about a year or so there getting everything from God, and then a few more weeks back into the Promised Land. That's all it should have taken. 2 years. How many years did it take them? 40. Why? They wandered, but why did they wander? Because of rebellion, because they were being bad boys and girls. And Moses was constantly having to deal with them. So here, I want you to turn to Numbers 21. so we can get this story very clearly. They are getting ready. It's the last year. They're getting ready to head off to the Promised Land finally. Numbers 21, verse 4 says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. See, the Edomites basically told them, no, you can't cut through our territory. You got to go around. So they are. Now, the people became impatient on the way. See, they're like, whoa, how come we have to go all the way around? We want to get there faster. Come on. Why don't we just go in and kill some Edomites? I don't know if they said that, but they were being bad again. And this is the new crop, right? And so the people spoke against God and against Moses. They start saying nasty things about Moses the prophet and God the God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, what are they talking about? The manna. They've had 40 years of it. Now, I have learned a long time ago, never gripe about the food if you want the cook to keep cooking, right? That's just the way it works. So God's had enough. I mean, he's had more than enough of all of this stuff. Book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of the story that entire generation ends up dying in the wilderness because of the rebellion. Well, this is the new crew, and they're starting to go down the same path. And so he does something that is effectively, fine, find out what it's like to not have me here. You have to remember that God was protecting the Israelites the entire time they're in the wilderness. He provided them water, more than enough. Every place they went, there was water streaming out of a rock somewhere that made a huge reservoir, so they had plenty of clean water. He provided them manna 6 days a week, a double portion on the sixth day, because they weren't even supposed to work on the seventh day. They're supposed to take it easy. We're told in another passage, their feet never swelled. Their shoes and their clothing never wore out. Now, how many of you have ever been able to get shoes to last for 40 years? Mine wear out like in a year. So these guys are like being pampered by God. And the other thing that the passage said was, and no harm came to them from the wilderness itself. So they're out in this wilderness area that has a lot of lethal animals, scorpions and vipers. God apparently puts a force field in place. That's my science fiction side coming through, okay? Puts a force field in place that pushes all that stuff back away from the camp. Now, they gather food every day up to half a day's walk from the camp. The manna appears that far out for them to be able to get enough. So they actually have to work for the manna. Some people think that the manna just dropped into their storage bins. Nope. They had to actually spend a couple hours or so, sometimes more, going out there and picking this stuff up and then processing it. So God put this force field in place and pushed all of the scorpions, all of the serpents, back probably at least a half day's walk away. It's only by God's grace that barrier is there. That's not the normal way you get through a wilderness. You have to check your sleeping bag before you crawl into it. You check under your sleeping bag. You shake out your boots before you put them on, right? Because I don't know why scorpions would crawl up and drop in your boot, but apparently they do. God collapses his barrier. And all of that wildlife, particularly the serpents that have been forced to that perimeter, can now roam free. Well, It says, then he who is the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So God said, okay, you're griping about me again? Let's see what it's really like out here in the wilderness without me helping you. And people started dying. Now, when you got 40 years of never having a snake bite, even if you had 10 or 15 snake bites, and even just a handful of deaths from that, that would be a major calamity, right? You'd be like freaking out. And so they do. The people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. That's good. That's confession. That's acknowledging we're in the wrong. You were in the right. We're in the wrong. God was in the right. We're in the wrong. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So they confess, and then they plead for God to fix it. God, please fix this problem. Put the barrier back up. You know, put the force field back in place. But Moses prays for the people, and then God sets up a symbol. This is why we're doing this as part of our class. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. Trivia question. What's bronze? What's that? No details. It's an alloy of what? Copper and tin. All right? I think there's some other things in there, but copper and tin are the major components. So it's stronger than copper, and it has a nice sheen to it. It's a pleasant thing to look at. And so they make an exact, I'm guessing, scale model representation of one of these serpents, and then he affixes it to the pole. Now, I'm going to give you my suggestion. I think he nailed it to the pole, which is why I refer to this as the crucified serpent. Because the idea of the crucified is you nail something to the pole. And so he nails this bronze thing to the pole with the instruction, if you get bit, come and basically, pray to God here, confess here, talk to God here. This is your point of contact. And so Moses did that, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And that's the end of the story. There's no more about this, other than just our understanding that whoever it was that did get bit by these serpents until God pushed them back out again, evidently, and put the force field back up. It was only the ones that came to the crucified serpent that were saved from their bites. Now, questions, comments up to this point? Yes. They kept it. Yes. They kept it. 7 centuries after Moses, which that puts us during the 7th century BC, that's the 600s, which is about 100 years after Homer, that famous writer, first wrote about the healer Asclepius in his famous long poem, The Iliad. So that means the Asclepius story has been percolating for about 100 years. And what you may not know is that the Greeks were starting to set up healing centers everywhere called Asclepions, places where you could go and be healed by the attending physicians. And the symbol that was always there was a crucified serpent on a pole, like we've already seen. Well, apparently that problem got all the way to Judea, where the original crucified serpent was, because my suspicion is that the story of the crucified serpent being a point of healing got out of the Israeli territories and eventually into the Greek territory. We know that there is a close connection between the Israelis and the Greeks historically. In fact, there are some places that believe that the Spartans were blood relatives of the Jews, of the Israelis, that apparently some Jews went into Greece and ended up marrying in and becoming part of the whole Greek tradition. So that's my suspicion, is during that migration, during that that cross-breeding situation, that's when the story of the crucified serpent tied to healing got to the Greeks. And then they made a big deal out of it, including the symbol. Well, Hezekiah can't allow that. Hezekiah is the best king of the Judeans. And so he's purging Judah of all sorts of idolatry that his father set up, because his dad was a bad guy. And look at this. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, cut down the Asherah. Those are wooden poles or trees that are devoted to Asherah, the mother goddess. And then he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel made offerings to it. So they had taken something God used to focus faith on his healing ability, and probably in connection with the whole Asclepius myth, turned it into an idol. It was originally a museum piece, going back to what you were asking. I think they carried it along everywhere they went, probably set it up in the temple complex as a historical object. But then they started worshiping it. They called it Nehushtan, which is just Hebrew for that bronze thing. That's not very inventive naming, but that's what they called it. So, 600s, the Israelis break Nehushtan. They get rid of it. Now, we jump to AD 30. That's the time of Jesus. And we turn our attention to John chapter 3. Everybody get there. This is where we've been going all morning, because the whole deal about Bible symbols, Bible shadows, is that the New Testament, the light of eternity, in the New Testament, cast shadows into the Old Testament. Now, are shadows substantive? No, they just represent something more significant. Are shadows to be embraced? No, they are to make you go, oh, I see a shadow, I better look and find the real deal. Well, Nehushtan, the bronze serpent, is a shadow of something to come. So, Gospel of John chapter 3 starts with this story. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. He wasn't afraid. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus actually thought that Jesus was very likely Messiah. And many of the Pharisees thought that he was a good candidate at this time. He said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one could do these signs that you do unless God's with him. So you can hear it in his words. He believed that Jesus was very likely Messiah, and he wasn't the only one. Jesus' response, though, is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Very familiar story, right? Nicodemus, he's not confused. Don't let anybody tell you that. Okay, he is engaging in common Jewish practice of dialogue, back and forth. Let's talk about what you're saying. He says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Which is just a way of saying, I'm guessing you're not talking about a person crawling back up inside a mom and starting over again, are you? And Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is at the high point in the ministry of John the Immerser, John the Dunker, right? And he's out there baptizing people with water all over the place, telling them to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, because the Messiah isn't going to be like me. I'm just baptizing you in water. He's going to baptize you in either the Holy Spirit or fire. Fire is judgment. Okay? And so Jesus is plugging into that whole idea here. He says, everybody's going to have to make a choice pretty quick here about the Messiah. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So again, you're very familiar, I'm sure, with this story about being born again. And it's the idea of you've got to make a choice. Repent. Be immersed. Get ready for the Messiah. That sort of stuff. And Nicodemus is like, how's that all supposed to work? See, some of this is newer things to him. Because this idea of the Messiah was just going to come and restart everything. And Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel, yet you don't understand these things? I'm telling you, you're going to see greater things, right? Now, I'm going to speed down to verse number 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Who's he talking about? Himself. He was God. He divested himself of his divine prerogatives, took on the form of a servant, form of a human being, humbled himself, right? And was obedient to a death on the cross, but that's not yet. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's our story, right? So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I'm going to tell you that the verbiage here, lifted up, when we use it in our modern terms, typically we think of that as a positive thing, don't we? Let's lift Jesus up in praise today, right? Let's hold him high. That is not how they used it. It was a euphemism for crucifixion. It's kind of like when we say things like, string them up. What did I just talk about? Hanging someone. Execution. Light them up. Well, it could be shooting. It set them on fire. I was more thinking about the electric chair, which is not as common. We give them the needle, right? We use euphemisms for execution, just like they did. And their euphemism for crucifixion was, lift them up. Because that's effectively what they did. They would, they typically have execution sites already in place with upright poles. And then they'd humiliate the person who was going to be crucified, making them march through the streets with the cross piece. And then once they got to the crucifixion site, they would nail them to the cross piece through the wrists and then pull that up and attach it to an attachment point on the pole and then nail their feet in place and make them suffer. That was the whole idea. And so lifting them up was the process of putting them up on the cross. And so here is Jesus predicting for the very first time, and this is like in the opening days of his ministry. It's 3 years until his crucifixion. But here he is predicting crucifixion for himself. And the point, though, is the people who come and look upon me being crucified can be saved from the bite of sin in their life because of their own rebellion. See, they weren't minding their own business and they got bit by sin, right? They were violating a relationship with God and got bit by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, of course. Physical death, yes, that's part of the consequences of Adam and Eve. More significantly, spiritual death, separation from God for time and eternity. So the only way to deal with that is look upon the crucified Savior. Call upon the name of the Lord. Comments, questions about this symbol and the mechanism of it? You guys are so subdued. Does it give you a new appreciation for... if you see that medical sign of the single serpent on a pole, do you now think of Jesus? I hope you will, because I think that was a ripped off symbol from Judaism and also from Christianity. Since we have the time, we'll go ahead and make the application of the next famous two verses. I'm looking at a New American or English Standard Version that has red letters for Jesus. It has the next section in red, and I disagree with that. I think Jesus' words to Nicodemus ends at verse 15, that whoever believes in him might have or may have eternal life. So instead of death, by looking upon the crucified Savior, you can have eternal life. And then John the Apostle, who's writing this all down 30 years later, makes this commentary. For God so, not quantity, manner. Okay? Not so much, but in this fashion. That's the meaning of the word. Okay? For God loved the world in this way. That he did what? He gave his only son. Now, the word for only, little bonus teaching here for you, is monogenes. That's Greek. It means mono, only, or one of a kind. Genes is kind. So monogenes literally means one of a kind. The old only begotten thing was a little bit confusing to some people, because as soon as you hear begotten in, I think, more of our modern culture, what do you think about? Yeah, made. Yeah, generated, right? And that's not the meaning of monogenes. It is focused on the type. So Jesus is one of a type of son. We're all sons and daughters of God, right? So Jesus is not the only Son of God in that sense. He is the one of a kind, because he is the only one that is God and has always been with the Father. So God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one of a kind Son, that whoever believes in him, and the belief here is not that he just believes that he existed. See, there's plenty of people that believe Jesus existed, right? But that's not saving faith. That the idea is putting your trust, and trust means action. Faith without works is dead. You have to take some sort of steps based on that belief, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but could have eternal life. So should not have to be separated from God for eternity, could actually be with him forever instead. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus came here the first time not to bring judgment, ultimate judgment. That's the second time. He came the first time because he wanted to give a means of salvation. Himself. And that was him becoming the crucified Savior, lifted up, just like the serpent in the wilderness. And so he becomes our point of contact. He becomes our means of being saved from the bite of sin. Last chance for you to make some comments or questions before you wrap up for the day. Okay. Next week, I'll have another event or person. I'm trying to make my mind up which one I want to do next week still. And it'll be another one that ties in with Jesus, because pretty much everything in the Old Testament somehow ties into Jesus, because he is the substance that the light of eternity is shining upon, casting all those shadows back in the Old Testament. Okay? And so we need to know those. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the story of the crucified serpent and how it became the symbol for what would happen with Jesus when he came to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. Help us, Lord, to put our faith fully and completely in his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, all the things that he's ever done in order to provide a way to come back to you. And Lord, thank you for all of Scripture that gives us these symbols, gives us these reasons to believe that you have always been at work trying to make a way of salvation. Lord, we are concerned that throughout the history of the world, the enemy has manipulated and mutated and changed a lot of those symbols around for his own purposes. Help the people that get caught up in those false stories to find the truth. Send your people into those circumstances so that they can find the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the only way back to you. Help us now to have a great worship service, Lord, as we talk a little bit more about Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.